you'll have to ask Anna why that last song was significant. We are on Resurrection Sunday for one more week. This is the last week. The day ends today. And the text begins while they were still. It's been a very long day for the disciples. It started in the garden tomb and now ends in a gathering place in Jerusalem. This is a message that I had to keep shortening last night because it just kept getting longer and longer and longer. So I apologize for no overhead, but I just had to work on shortening it. I want to make one note about this week. On Wednesday morning, there is the next in a series of prayer events for praying for synod and follow up from the Council of Delegates meetings. And on the back music stand, I've placed one-page version of the notes for Wednesday's prayer. I'd encourage you to pick one up on the way out, and just if you can't join that prayer gathering, at least see what we're praying about, and maybe pray through this on your own sometime this week. But that'll be available to you. Luke 24, the end of that longest day. While they were still talking about this, that is the experience on the road to Emmaus, the appearance to Simon, the lady's witness of the empty tomb, while they're still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." In Israel, that's still a very popular greeting. Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. When they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch and see." The NIV translates that, "Why do doubts rise in your mind?" Many of the other versions translate that, "Why do doubts rise in your heart?" The Greek word is actually cardia, heart, there. And the NIV has translated that doubt, it must be mind. I think Jesus was saying this is more a heart issue maybe than a head issue. Just an interesting little thought there as Jesus is responding to their fear. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me. See, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And while he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," that outline of the parts of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." And now Jesus adds one little bit to that theme that's been going on the last 6 months of his ministry, the Son of Man must suffer and die and raise again. The Christ will suffer from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's the little part Jesus adds here, beginning at Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Luke's message in the middle of the first century to a bunch of Greek-speaking Christians who had never met Jesus, for whom Judea was a world away, kind of like us. We speak a different language and Jerusalem is a world away. Luke's message to first century Christians about what Jesus thought was most important after the resurrection. I hope it's the Spirit's message to Anacortes about what is most important. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together, and thank you for continuing to be in the business of bringing peace to hearts and opening minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a few thoughts before we dig in for the application parts of this message. One, BJ, you talked about the world in your prayer this morning and just the trouble. Jesus looks at the troubled disciples and says, "Peace." So Jesus' presence is the peace answer, right? That's the ultimate answer to the troubled, disheartened, scared gathering that morning, was Jesus' presence himself. Peace is God's response to that trouble, that fear. Secondly, they have now had the message from the women, the message from Simon Peter that he'd seen Jesus, the testimony of the two that ran all the way back from Emmaus. Remember last week, they run all the way back from Emmaus and say, we've seen him too, and they're all together talking about that, and still when Jesus appears, they are, did you get the word there? Frightened. They disbelieved for joy, the text says. And Jesus shows them his hands and feet. I can't be a ghost. I'm not just a vision. It's really me. And then, I'm only going to say this in like 30 seconds because you've all told me I spend way too much time talking about this. It wasn't until he had fish with them that he actually believed. Okay, I'm not going to say anything more than that because you guys give me a hard time. But the fish seemed to be the deal here. And just so you know, it wasn't farmed fish. So I won't say anything more. But now they believe. And now Jesus does what Jesus has been doing all day long. He continues to open minds. He opened the tomb. He opened the hearts of the two on the road to Emmaus. And now he opens minds. It's that key New Testament word that describes both a physical opening of something, ears of the deaf, heart of the disbelieving, and figuratively opening up the scriptures, or as it's translated in Luke 17, explaining the scriptures to us. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. Jesus has been in this business of opening things all day long. The next thing is that Jesus says that you are witnesses of these things. Now, Jesus says it to the gathered in the upper room. Luke says it to the believers later on in the first century who don't speak the same language as Jesus and live a world away from Judea. And the Holy Spirit says it to us in the 21st century who don't speak the language and live a world away from Judea. We are witnesses of these things. Of what things are we witnesses? It's clear that one is the resurrection of Jesus and his presence right there with them. You are witnesses of this, that Jesus is present. Jesus was present there, Jesus is present here. We're witnesses of that. We're also witnesses of the fact that repentance and forgiveness of sins has been preached beginning in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth ever since that day. And those are, as we've said so many times, the two key apologetic points for the resurrection. One, an empty tomb and what happened in Jerusalem. And two, the existence of a church 20 centuries later that is still preaching that message. We're witnesses of these things. That I say that because you are witnesses includes us, right? I mean, that's the point there. And finally, God is preparing for something really big to happen in 7 weeks from that moment. God is preparing his disciples and the gathered, at this point it includes the women as well. Jesus is preparing them for something's going to happen. And it's going to include receiving power from on high. It's going to include getting the Holy Spirit coming down in this powerful way. It's going to be the birth of the church and the beginning of that new mission. And Luke is writing a two-part story here. The first part, everything Jesus began to do. The second part, everything Jesus continues to do in the life of his church, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And as I said before, that's why the poster that I've encouraged you to look at has an incomplete banner around the book of Luke, because you have to read Luke and Acts together to get the whole story. We'll see how that works further in just a few minutes. Okay, that's kind of my big picture thinking about this text. How do we begin to dive into it? This text has, for the third time this morning, or this day in Jesus' life, Jesus explaining from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that the Christ had to suffer and had to rise again from the Old Testament. And that is our first challenge, is to be able to open up the Bible, and not just from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament, teach the Jesus story. But he says one other thing. He doesn't just say it's the suffering and resurrection of the Christ that's in the Old Testament. Did you pick that out? He also said in the Old Testament is the story of repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in His name, beginning in Jerusalem, being preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that is a little bit of a deeper challenge from the Old Testament. And it is a challenge I hope you're ready to take up. We're going to talk more about this on Wednesday night. So if you're not ready, if you've got the first part of that, great. Preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. But it's that second part, repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations in His name, that we want to be able to preach. So if you're not so good on the second part, get ready. Oh, the first part is the book of Luke. The Son of Man had to come and die and be raised again. And the second part, repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached in His name to all nations, is the book of Acts. So we really have, again, the two halves of Luke's message to the church. Okay, now, this is Luke's version of what the church has called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is in all four Gospels, but it's in a different form in each Gospel. And I just, in my notes, I have all four forms listed out here, so I'd encourage you, if you don't have one, pick up an outline in the back so you can have these in front of you. There's four versions of this. In Luke's version, it is the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations in His name, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. That word promise is epangelia. Angelia is the message. Euangelia is the good message, the gospel. Epangelia is God's promise that what we get to make the gospel work is the Holy Spirit. Three uses of one word message in this text, and it's beautiful, it's great. In Mark's gospel, the Great Commission is relatively short. Jesus says to His disciples, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Short and sweet. In John's gospel, John being the little bit more artistic gospel, he puts it in a different way. He says this, in this upper room experience after he says, peace be with you, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That's why we call this an apostolic church, because we're sent. And with that, he breathed on them and said, yeah, I think that is a Holy Spirit thing happening 7 weeks before Pentecost. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The sending of the disciples to the world with the message of forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the Great Commission. And then the most common one from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says to them, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have told you, which is, Son of Man must come, suffer, die, repentance and forgiveness, preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's that. And I'm going to send you, and I'm with you always, Jesus closes in Matthew's Gospel, even to the end of this age. Four versions of the Great Commission. In each one of the Gospels, by the way, this is why we have four Gospels, to have Mark's version of it, to have John's version of it, to have Luke's version of it, to have Matthew's version of it, which tells me that in the 40 days between resurrection and ascension, Jesus gave the Great Commission at least four times. Now, I say at least four times, I'm thinking this was like dozens of times. Right, we already know how slow the disciples are to pick things up. I think it was dozens of times during these 40 days, but Mark picks one, and Luke picks one, and John picks one, and Matthew picks one, and this is the Great Commission. That's why there were four Gospels. And we're going to spend some time in Luke's version of that over the next few weeks getting ready for Pentecost, but I just want to say a few quick things. One, each one of these Great Commissions turns our eyes from Jerusalem to the world. Each one of these Great Commissions turns our eyes from what's around us and people like us to taking this message to the world. And so these aren't local things. These are, as we've already hinted at, kind of the Abrahamic extension of the gospel happening right in front of us. Each one of these Great Commissions gets its authority directly from God. You ask on whose authority do we take a gospel to the nations? There is only one answer to that. That authority comes from God Himself. There's no other way. I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but Mark's version, that really short and sweet version, preach the gospel to all nations. Preach the good news, preach the gospel to all creation. All creatures would maybe even be a better translation. That word preach is the word we've talked about before, the word kerygma or kerux, the proclamation of the gospel. And it is a word in ancient time that carried a sense that we don't use very much today. It was a sense of a herald. You know, like a Middle Ages, the guy who's blowing the trumpet and saying, this is what the king says, and nailing the king's edict up on the tree. That kind of a herald, right? So the authority from the message comes not from the guy who's blowing the trumpet or the guy who's nailing the message up. The authority comes from the king himself, right? You always have to ask, who does the herald represent to know if you've got to follow the rules? And then the key question is, we have the preparation in at the end of each one of the Gospels. In Acts, we have it being carried out. And it's one thing to be prepared to carry out the Great Commission. It's another thing to actually be a preaching the good news to all creatures, a being witness of these things, a being sent with the power and authority of the Holy Spirit to forgive sins, making disciples, those four versions of the Great Commission. It's another thing to actually do it. And that's why we don't end with Luke's gospel, but we begin to go into Acts and actually learn how to do it. The next thing that really jumped out at me this week is that bit about Jesus adding something. Over the past few weeks, we have spent a lot of time on the Son of Man had to die. He had to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be put to death and rise on the third day. And we spent a lot of time on that, but Jesus adds something here. Jesus adds, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations. But Jesus adds something to it. Are you comfortable with that being added to the core message of the church? That on the one hand we have the Jesus story, on the other hand we have this repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in His name. Are you comfortable with that? I hope you are. Because Jesus actually began His ministry with repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. That word repent, a change in our mind. It's actually metanoia, a change in mind. We began with how foolish you are with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That was a not using your mind, noeo, not using your mind. And now we have a metanoeo, a change of our mind. We go from not using them to actually having them being transformed by the renewing of God's work in our lives. Repentance. It has always been a part of the message. It was a part of Jesus' message from the very beginning. This idea that that following Jesus requires a change in mind, a change in direction. It was assumed every time the gospel is preached. The best example, I think, is in Jonah. In Jonah, his message to Nineveh, when he finally gets there in the third chapter, it takes two chapters to get there in Jonah, you know, the fish thing happens and all that good stuff. He finally gets to Nineveh, and Jonah's message is very, very terse, right? His message is, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. No, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life here. This is just 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And what does the king of Nineveh do? He calls his people together and they sit in sackcloth and ashes for 40 days and they repent. And God relents. And Jonah says, this is what I was worried about all the time. I knew you were a God who responds to repentance, so I wanted you to destroy him. I didn't want to give him a chance to repent. You see, repentance is always, even if it's not explicitly in the message of the gospel, it is always implicitly in the message of the gospel, because the heart of God is always at the center of the gospel message. There is always room for repentance. That's always included, and that is an authentic call to repentance. And no matter where it's preached, even in Nineveh, even in Jerusalem, where they wouldn't expect the gospel to be responded to very well. They just killed Jesus, right? Repentance is the very opposite of the foolish and slow to believe that Jesus began his conversation with disciples with. It is from ahnoeo, not using our mind, being foolish, to metanoeo, actually changing our lives. And repentance sometimes has the reputation of being a kind of a in-house religious word, being angry with sin, turning away from my sin. And those are all really important parts of repentance. And if you're interested in kind of the classic repentance story, I've included in my notes a commentary by J.C. Ryle on repentance. It just lays out kind of the classic argument. But in a 21st century where if I say sin, it kind of turns, people just turn it off, how do we talk about repentance? And here, I'm going to just ask you to give Tim Keller one more listen. His article is in the back. He wrote something, an article called All of Repentance, which All of Life is Repentance, which is the opening line of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. The first one is All of Life is Repentance. That was his first thesis statement. And in this article, Keller, I think, gives us a really good kind of way to think about repentance in the 21st century that will help us engage with a world that looks at repentance and says, you just want to talk about sin all the time. No, what we want to talk about is a response of deep humility that answers a problem of pride in my life. What we're talking about is a burning love for the things of God that takes over for the indifference and apathy that so many people suffer. What we're talking about with repentance is the courage to actually do what is right rather than anxiety. And it is a godly motivation, a single eye to seek the things of God and the good of my neighbor rather than a need for approval. And I think there are ways to talk about repentance in the 21st century that really do engage with this, with our culture. And I'll make more copies of the Keller article if they run out in the back. But I really encourage you to think a little bit about what that call to repentance is for us today. Okay, how do you pull this to a close? I already borrowed from Keller, now I'm gonna, and J.C. Ryle, so I might as well go for the big three, right? Spurgeon, I think, wrote one of his very best sermons on this topic, on this passage. And Spurgeon wrote a sermon where he asked just four questions. One, where do I preach? And the answer in the text is everywhere. This is the Abrahamic extension, where it's not just God's people, the Hebrews, that are going to be blessed, but all the nations of the world will be blessed through the Jesus event, through us. What to preach? Jesus and repentance. It's a really simple gospel. And every witness, we're witnesses, every witness has to have a testimony. Our testimony is very simple. It's about Jesus and it's about repentance. It's very, very simple. Now, in Spurgeon, that's about 15 minutes of a sermon. I'm summarizing. How to preach? In his name. That's what the Kairos word means, as a herald, in his name. I listened a week ago to Steve and Sandy's seminar. They work for a mission agency called SIM, Sudan Inland Mission. So they don't call them webinars, they call them seminars, try to be cute. And Steve talked for about 15 minutes during his 40-minute time on what it means to feel like an ambassador of the kingdom of God in a community that from the outside is so closed to the gospel. Now this is being recorded, so I can't say where and to whom Steve is ministering. If you want to know, catch me after the service. But in a community that every one of us would think, oh man, that is so close to the gospel. Why? Steve talked about what it means to live in that community as an ambassador from another place, an ambassador from the kingdom of God. He doesn't even think of himself as an ambassador from the United States anymore because he's got now Canadian citizenship. He thinks of himself strictly as an ambassador from the kingdom of God to this community in Toronto that he loves so much. If you want to see a beautiful statement of how to preach in his name, that seminar is available. And finally, what struck Charles Spurgeon and what struck me about this text the most is Jesus gives us a beginning point. Beginning in Jerusalem. Why? Well, Spurgeon has 9 reasons why beginning in Jerusalem in his sermon. And that's why his sermon is so long. There are 9 reasons. Because it's written in Scripture that the word is going to come out from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is where everything happened. So that the disciples wouldn't forget to preach to the Jews as they were persecuted. Because Jerusalem is where they would rather not preach. Right? Jerusalem is going to be where Stephen and where James are martyred. I mean, they'd rather not preach there. They'd rather get out of there. Because we begin at home. Thank you for sharing your testimony, Ross. We begin at home, right, with this. Because much had already been done in Jerusalem. There had been 1,500 years of preparation work, 1,000 years since David took the city itself, of preparation work for Jesus there in Jerusalem. Much had already been done. Because the gospel day for Jerusalem was short. 40 years after Jesus has this upper room conversation with his disciples, Jerusalem is burned to the ground by General Titus and the Roman armies. There is a urgency to the gospel that the people in Jerusalem had no idea about. And there might be that sense of urgency for us. Because we expect opposition, and the gospel is always most powerful where there is opposition. But his 9th reason is the best reason. It is the most important reason. Why do we begin in Jerusalem? Because as Gay says about 10th and O, you're going to give us your 10th and O. This is what Gay wanted to call our church 15 years ago when we had our church name discussion. Right? 10th and O. Okay, thank you. The other people know that. Very, very good. 10th and O, where sinners go. Spurgeon preaches his sermon and ends with, because Jerusalem, because that's where the... And then he turns to his congregation and says, you know why I'm preaching this sermon right here? Why we are to preach to you? Because you know what Spurgeon is going to say, right? Because this is where the... thank you, Gay. This is where the... Okay. From Spurgeon's words. You can't close any better way. We're going to preach to you first, because when you receive him, you will praise him the most. If you are saved, you will encourage others to come. You will cheer those who have come already. And we shall be glad to get flesh blood poured into the veins of the church by the conversion of big sinners like me. Right? That's the idea. Who love much because they have been forgiven much. Therefore, we come to you first. We'll let you come to Christ. Oh, that you would believe. It seems a very simple thing. That's why it is so hard. If it were a hard thing, it would be more readily to attend. But being so easy, you cannot believe that that is effectual. It works. But it is so. Faith does save. And Christ wants nothing more than for us to accept what he freely presents. Put out the empty hand, trembling hand, accept what Jesus gives. And thus I have tried to expound, Spurgeon said to his congregation, beginning at Jerusalem, because God wants us to start preaching the gospel right here. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to hear the Great Commission one more time. And Father, I ask that you would give us fresh eyes to see Anacortes with the beginning at Jerusalem lens. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with just two songs to bless with. You are my all in all.